In God's providence this morning, we have before us in our study of the book of Acts a especially timely passage, timely in part because we have not only come through the Thanksgiving season and have observed, in, perhaps in some way or another, even as outsiders, ideas like Giving Tuesday and the opportunity not just to have gratitude in our minds and in our hearts, but also by our actions, but also because this week we anticipate having a congregational meeting at which we will hope to establish a budget for the coming year. And I know budgets may not sound like an exciting thing or something to be happy about, but a budget is actually a very positive thing. A budget is one of the ways that we take stock of the riches that the Lord has given to us, the opportunities that we have to use those, and the goals that we set for the resources that God has given to us. And so a budget is not a necessary evil, as hard as it might be to make a budget within the home and be happy about that. As a congregation, though, it's an opportunity to say, here's what the Lord has given to us. Here are the goals that we have, and here's how we think we may be able to try to meet those goals. We might also, though, perhaps less happily, as we think about this text, unhopefully, though, think about providence in certainly the last several years of not attaining the goals that we have set financially at congregational meetings, and see what the Lord might say to us in terms of that reality as we look at, in these verses, the economics of the early church. The economics of the early church from Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, to Acts chapter 5, verse 16. So listen to God's word as we expect God to speak to us in our day, in our place, in our situation as well. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Amen. Well, friends, we're not too far into the book of Acts, surely still near the beginning of the story. And for the second time already, in the early part of his story, Luke writes about the economics of the early church. And the summary report that he gives in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, is almost a duplicate of the last one found in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. The sum of it is this: early Christians met the needs of the believing community through rigorous generosity. God told us that in chapter 2. He's telling us again at the end of chapter 4. Why? Because God wants us to know that a church's handling of money is a significant indicator of the health of the congregation. A church's handling of money says a lot about the health of the congregation. So Luke says that again. But unlike the last report in Acts chapter 2, this time Luke gets personal. He features, after this summary at the end of verse chapter 4, the summary of the economics of faithful Christians, he features two case studies, two illustrations, two examples, two concrete situations. That of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, and that of a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, at the beginning of chapter 5. And these case studies, it seems, are meant to personalize the matter of church finance. In other words, at the end of chapter 4, as in chapter 2, we have this sort of generalized report of the economics of the early church. It's a positive report. It's very good. The church was providing for the needs of the congregation through radical generosity, promoting the gospel ministry very well. But now here it gets personal. Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira. And it's interesting that to this point, now we won't learn anything again about Ananias and Sapphira. We will learn more about Barnabas. But to this point, almost everything we know about these three people, we know because of their pattern of giving to the church. In fact, that's all we're ever going to learn about Ananias and Sapphira. Now, it's more complicated, of course, than just their pattern of giving to the church. But this is all we know about them, is through this personal financial report. We'll learn more about Barnabas, this is how he's introduced here. So as we hear this message, let's hear it and receive it in a personal way, as that it seems to be what the Spirit is doing here through these examples. Let's ask this question. What if my habit of tithing to the church was the top indicator of my Christianity? What if it was the most obvious demonstration of my understanding of God, of my relationship with Jesus Christ? What if that's all people could know about me, as it was about Ananias and Sapphira, and early on, in some ways, was true of Barnabas as well? Am I more like Barnabas or Ananias? You can't mistake the significance of these two case studies being thrust together following the financial report. And the prospect of being like Ananias should scare us, as it did those who first heard his story. The result of understanding what happened with Ananias and Sapphira was fear. Chapter 5, verse 11. Now, of course, holy fear will drive us to Jesus to take refuge in him, that we might become more like him. Fear is not the end of the matter. It's a means by which we become conformed more closely to Jesus as we trust in him. But fear is certainly something that God wants us to sense as we work through this rapport of the economics of faithful Christians. So here's where we're going in this sermon based on these three parts of the text that we've just read, in the center of which are these case studies. So that'll be point two, the case studies of Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. On the front side of the case studies is that more generic report, financial report that is given to us in 32 through 35, Acts chapter 4. On the back side of the case studies, Luke provides another update on the health of the church. I think it's significant that we get another one of these sort of overall reports on the big picture of the life of the church, following Luke's emphasis on the economics of the church. So that's where we're going. So first of all, let's consider that financial statement that the Spirit gives to us in chapter 4, 32 through 35, a financial statement, an assessment of the economics of the early church. And overall, the report is very positive. It's very positive. Both givers and receivers are united in the Holy Spirit and in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though many of the members of the early church were poor, we have all kinds of indications of that from the Bible. James 2 verse 5 is just one indication. Many poor people in the church, every need was met. This is amazing. This is meant to be to get our attention and say, wow, the Lord is doing something fantastic in the early church. And the gospel was going forth in power. I love how in this report you have, and I'll touch on this in just a moment, but you have this financial report in the middle of which is sandwiched this report on the ministry, the gospel ministry. The apostles are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected in great power. So it's a word and deed ministry wrapped up in this report. The church's financial report in these few verses reveals several important principles about the economics of faithful Christians. I want to focus on just three from those early verses of the passage that we've just read. Three principles from that report. First of all, givers and receivers, we're told, connect on a heart and soul level. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, why did they have everything in common? Because they were forced to? Because there was sort of a top-down system that was imposed on them where they had to give up so much to? Not at all. That they gave generously because they were united in heart and soul. That unity, that harmony, that fellowship was what gave them the desire to give the way they did. Because early Christians loved the same Lord, were baptized by the same Holy Spirit at Pentecost, served the same Father, they also shared the same heart desires. And they were united in their generosity. And so I hope we see right away that, When you think about finances and tithing and giving, it could be a hard subject to think about, to teach about, to receive. But what we see right away from this early Christian community is that for them, giving was far more than meeting a budget. It was far more than dropping a few bucks in the plate. It was far more than keeping up appearances, making sure that I show that I'm putting something in. They had a common vision for the progress of God's kingdom. They were united in that vision. Givers, in other words, care about the common good. They see themselves as one family, not just locally, but in terms of the kingdom of God, the big family of God. They understood what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. They saw themselves as parts of the same body that is stronger because of its sharing. They were united in heart and soul. So, what makes this financial report positive, please understand, is not that they ended the year in the black. Now, that's not insignificant, but that's not what Luke is stressing here. What makes this financial report so positive is that their giving revealed a supernatural unity and commonness of purpose. They're functioning as one body, as one person, caring for each other with a sense that as they care for each other, they're also giving evidence of the work of God among them. We'll touch on that in just a moment. So the first principle we learn is that givers and receivers connect on a heart and soul level. A second principle from these early verses in this passage is this: givers understand the spiritual significance of generosity. The spiritual significance of generosity. Right? So as I mentioned, sandwiched in this financial report in verses 32 through 35 is verse 33, which says this: and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might think, well, that sentence seems out of place. If you read the previous, it says they're united in heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. They had everything in common. And if you skip verse 33, it says there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold to the apostles' feet, and they distributed them as had need. The theme, you'd say, is it's the generosity of the Christians for those who had need. So what's verse 33 doing in there? Isn't it out of place? The apostles are preaching the gospel in great power. It's not at all out of place. Proclaiming Christ, as verse 33 says the apostles were doing, is truly the mission of the church. The church exists so that God can be praised by those who are in the church already, and be praised by those who are not yet in the church. And so there's that emphasis on mission, on seeking, as Jesus did, those who are lost, as to become instruments of praise for the Lord. Proclaiming Christ is the mission of the church, but that mission doesn't happen without financial support. That mission doesn't happen without financial support. If the people, now just to speak very practically here, looking at the situation in the early church, as recorded in Acts chapter 4 and elsewhere, if the people don't give, the apostles go back to fishing. Right? They go back to fishing. They go back to being a tax collector. They go back to whatever their vocations were. Because they have been freed up to preach the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come and defeated death and been raised in power as the first fruits of all those who will be raised because they believe in Jesus and will go to be with the Lord. They're able to preach that message because they've been freed up from financial concern through the generosity of God's people. And so what God wants us to see, all of us, in verse 33 and its connection with the preceding and succeeding verses, is that there are plenty of good causes in the world. There are plenty of great opportunities to demonstrate generosity and thankfulness, but none of them, and we have to believe this, none of them are as connected with the gospel the way that church ministry is. None of the opportunities to give are as connected to the gospel as church ministry is. The apostles directly were freed up from worldly cares and worldly vocations to go out with their energy and their time and the encouragement of the support of God's people and proclaim Jesus and Him crucified. That is, there is no such connection anywhere in the world but in the Church of Jesus. As helpful as other parachurch organizations may be, don't want to diminish that. But none are as connected with the gospel as church ministry is. So givers understand that then and now. Understand the spiritual significance of generosity. Yes, there are mundane things that the giving provided for, as we do as well today. We took an offering last week for carpet replacement. You say, what's so spiritual about that? But you see, the whole thing is an organism of gospel ministry, if our priorities are right, if our emphases are in the right place. The carpet is important for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and any other rightly identified cause within the church, we could say the same thing about. So givers understand the spiritual significance of generosity. Number three, givers are motivated by the grace of God. The second part of verse 33 says this, and great grace was upon them all. Again, don't miss that phrase is sandwiched between financial report. Great grace was upon them all. Givers are motivated by the grace of God. Grace is God's undeserved favor. The kindness of God that we have, by our sin, said we have no interest in. God has been gracious to us. We have not earned a single good thing that we have received from God. God, we believe, is the greatest giver. Jesus, we believe, is the greatest gift. And that's what motivated these people. They had received Jesus. The long-awaited Messiah had come, and they had come to believe in Him and find their life in Him. And so what Luke is suggesting here, and what I think will become more obvious in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, is that stinginess and misplaced priorities when it comes to finances is a sure sign, or at least a significant indicator, that we have lost sight of grace. That we have practically and tangibly failed to believe that God is the greatest giver, that Jesus is the greatest gift, and we want to reflect our gratitude for that truth coming to bear in our lives. Jesus said that our treasure always reveals our hearts, right? It's an indicator of our understanding of grace, of our response to grace. So we have this financial report in verses 32 through 35, very significant, emphasizing the spirituality of giving, the emphasis on God's grace and the unity that the early church enjoyed. And so we can genuinely say that the budget of the Jerusalem church gives evidence to its health. Remember, the book of Acts is really a documentation of the progress of the kingdom, right? Of the growth of God's word among His people. And we learn through their economic activity that God is doing wonderful things in this community. The church financially prioritized gospel preaching, outreach, and diaconal care. They financially prioritized these main things that God is calling us to do. Okay, so that's the financial report in the end of chapter 4. That brings us to two case studies in generosity. So sort of more generic report. Now you've got very particular, very specific, very personal in Barnabas and this couple of Ananias and Sapphira. I want us to notice, first of all, before we look at the two examples in particular, notice, first of all, the parallels between the examples. God wants us to see that in certain aspects, there's a lot of overlap between these two examples. Both sold land. Both laid the money at the apostles' feet. Neither were forced to sell the land or to give away any of the proceeds. It was their choice. And that's true for Barnabas and this couple of Ananias and Sapphira. But there is a striking difference between the two examples. One gift was offered in sincerity and faith. Sincerity and faith. The other was offered in deceit and unbelief. So let's look at the two and see how that difference manifests itself. Barnabas, in verses 36 through 37 of chapter 4, is an example of a cheerful giver. Almost the most, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. That's Barnabas. He's literally called son of encouragement. He's a cheerful man. He's an encourager. He's an upbuilder. He's a cheerful giver. And what we also have to realize is that this is our introduction to a major character in the early Christian community. Barnabas is a big deal in the book of Acts. Right, he helped persuade the Jerusalem church that Paul was truly converted, that he was a sincere gospel minister. That will come in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. You might say from a human perspective, you don't have an apostle Paul ministering in the church if you don't have a Barnabas who says to the early church, hey, guys, I'll vouch for him. I've seen the work the Lord is doing through him. I know we're scared of him because of what he's been doing, but I'll put my reputation on the line for the Apostle Paul. So he's a very important character. Later, Barnabas joined Paul on a missionary journey through Asia Minor. In chapter 11, we learn in verse 24 that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. How are we introduced to Barnabas? Through his generosity. He's first introduced in terms of his quiet, honest generosity. A lot of things could be gleaned from this, but let me just stress this to us. Generosity is a prerequisite to gospel usefulness. Barnabas is amazingly useful to the gospel in the book of Acts, in the early church. He's a big figure. But his prerequisite, it seems, was his generosity. Was his recognition of the significance of the spiritual kingdom of God so that he could hold loosely to physical things, material things, in the interest of the expansion of the kingdom. Something as mundane as budgeting, in other words, is a litmus test of one's dedication to the Lord. I mean, this is one of the ways that the apostles began to discern, you know what, this Barnabas, he's the real deal. There are other things the Lord is going to do with this Barnabas. But it was first tested through his generosity. So Barnabas is an example of a cheerful giver. Ananias and Sapphira in 1 through 11 of chapter 5 are examples of selfish givers. They're the exact opposite of each other. Please understand, God killed them. Not because they didn't give enough, but because of a deeper problem of which their pretentious giving was only a symptom. All right, we need to understand that what happens with Ananias and Sapphira is that they show their cards. They reveal themselves to be who they truly are through their pretentious giving. So God knows that they're enemies of the church. God knows, as he says in verse 3 through Peter, that Satan controlled their hearts. Ananias and Sapphira, believe it, were governed by self-love. They loved themselves. They loved themselves even more than the land that they owned because they thought they could turn that land into reputation. They wanted everyone to think that their gift was greater than it actually was because they wanted praise from people. They wanted to steal praise from God for themselves. So the church, in the estimation of Ananias and Sapphira, the church of God, even down to its offering, was all about them. Right? Even in the act of giving, they wanted to be served, not to serve. And they thought that this act of giving would be an opportunity to serve themselves by advancing their name, by advancing their reputation. And God killed them. And he did the right thing, didn't he? God did the right thing in killing Ananias and Sapphira. He killed them in order to strike fear, as verse 11 says, upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And this is why the church must still exercise spiritual discipline to send a message to the church and to the world that playing religion is always deadly. That's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing here. They're playing religion. They're using religion. They're putting on a facade. They're putting on a show for their own benefit. They're playing religion, and it's always deadly. And so the right thing, clearly, for God to do was to say, don't do that. And he killed them, struck fear upon the church and upon all those who heard these things. The case study of Barnabas encourages us. The case study of Ananias and Sapphira warns us. Don't play religion. It's always deadly. So that's what we have in chapter 5, 1 through 11. And then the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us another update in verses 12 through 17. We'll consider that thirdly this morning. Another update, another one of these sort of wrap-up statements on how things are going. And what we learn in this update in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 5 is that in the context of cultural skepticism of the church's message and opposition to her ministry, the church is moving forward. The kingdom of God is growing. Luke's report is positive. And there are three points to his update on how things are going. So it's like as if somebody had said to Luke, hey, Luke, how are things going in the church at this time after Ananias and Sapphira are struck down by God while everybody else is being cared for within the church of God by genuine, sincere givers? And Luke might have answered that question with three brief points. I'll be very, very brief here. But he says three things are going on in the church that are worthy of update. Number one, the Lord performed signs and wonders among them. God is doing signs. He's healing. He's killing. But he's doing signs. He's doing stuff. Why is he doing those signs as he talks about verse 12, verse 15, and verse 16? Well, a couple of reasons. The signs, first of all, testify to the new work of the Spirit, whom Christ poured out at Pentecost. The Spirit equips God's people with power from above. And one of the markers, a very tangible marker that God has come in a new way in power. Remember, the apostles were waiting in Jerusalem for the power from on high. And to show that God has answered that promise, They're doing signs and wonders. They have that power from on high. And that's why we recognize that power, at least given in a very sort of professional way to the disciples, was temporary and unique. They are heralds of this message. The Holy Spirit has come. The power has come down. A second reason that God performed these signs is that he's showing his compassion. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. Now, why would that be so important after the story of Ananias and Sapphira for God to confirm that he is compassionate? Well, because people are scared of God. They're scared of God by his judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Great fear came upon the whole church, upon all those who heard these things. But God is only a terror to committed sinners. He's only a terror to committed sinners. And so God, through these signs and wonders, is showing his character. He's not a killer. You know, I mean, if somebody were to look at God and say, hey, God, he's a bad guy. He kills people. We can't trust him. No, God's heart is good. And that goodness is not compromised, of course, by his killing of Ananias and Sapphira. But lest people misunderstand what God is doing, he reveals his heart. Judgment is for God his strange work, as Isaiah 28, verse 2 says. Matthew Henry put it this way, thinking about Isaiah 28. He says, judgment, so we're thinking now about judgment in the church, God's killing of Ananias and Sapphira. Judgment, Matthew Henry says, is God's foreign deed. It is a work that he is backward to. He rather delights in showing mercy and does not afflict willingly. And then he references Psalm 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. I think that's part of why God is doing these signs through the apostles. Verse 16, the people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. They're all healed. God is good. God is compassionate. You only have to be terrified by God if you're a committed sinner, as Ananias and Sapphira should have been. Penitent sinners come to know that God is good. A third reason that God does these signs is that they prove that he's not simply saving souls. He's saving people. And he's saving their souls and their bodies. He's demonstrating here what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that he is restoring all things. God cares about all things that he has made. The whole creation is groaning at present. People are sick and people are infested with demons and people are dying and the sickness and uncleanness are out of place in God's design. That's part of what these healings are demonstrating. The kingdom is coming and the curse is being reversed and sick people are getting healed and demons are being cast out and they will have no place in future paradise. And so the healings, the works that God is doing through the apostles are showing the largeness of God's work of salvation. He's restoring all things, as Peter said. So that's one thing that Luke is saying. Hey, Luke, how's the church going? Going really well. God is showing signs and wonders. The second thing that he might have said is that the Lord is enhancing the reputation of the church. Great fear came upon the church and upon everybody who heard these things. Verse 13 says that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The Lord is enhancing the reputation of the church through the signs and wonders, including the sign and wonder of church discipline in the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know that nobody fears a lukewarm church? If Ananias and Sapphira had been received and welcomed as good members, oh, wow, what a great gift, guys. I mean, we know that you lied and you told that you sold it for this amount, but it was really this amount, and Satan has filled your heart, but wow, it's great to have you on our team. Just wonderful to have givers like you. That's a lukewarm church. They didn't care about the gospel. They didn't love Jesus. They were there for other reasons. No one fears a lukewarm church. The church is healthiest when she is so on mission that hypocrites can find no place in her. Hypocrites are disciplined out, and hypocrites don't want to join because of what God is doing in the church. So the Lord enhanced the reputation of the church. And then thirdly, God says, Luke might have said, in answer to how the church is going, the church is growing. The church added believers to their numbers, verse 14. Right? The Lord is doing this. The Lord is adding their numbers. But it's no accident that Luke's church growth reports, as they often fall in the book of Acts, accompany the believers' faithfulness. He's commending the church in terms of their generosity. And so we could say this, that the most basic plan for church growth, which we should all care about, the most basic plan for church growth is the costly commitment of existing members who put each other first, are sincere in confessing their sins, and trust only in the crucified and resurrected Savior. That's what was happening in the book of, in the church of Acts as it's growing. And there's no schemes or gimmicks. It is costly commitment of existing members, putting each other first, sincere in confessing their sins, trusting only in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. All right, let's wrap up. This section of Acts is about the economics of the early church. And it's clear that the work of God, we know, is not dependent on the generosity of people. God worked signs and wonders through the apostles, even though some of the church members were stingy. So it doesn't depend on the performance of the church. But here's our encouragement personally. Those stingy members, those false members, they never experienced Jesus' promise that it is better to give than to receive. Ananias and Sapphira didn't believe that. They didn't believe that it was better to give than to receive. They believed that giving would enhance their reputation. They tried to gain the world, but lost their souls, as Jesus warns against in Mark chapter 8. We also see here that church leaders never forced early Christians to be generous. I hope you don't take this sermon as that. And I hope, as I have, you'll recognize that that doesn't happen in this congregation. There's no such thing, of course, as forced generosity. The two don't exist together. No church should try to force generosity. Forced generosity is never fruitful, and it isn't necessary. Because generosity always flows from hearts that have been changed by God's grace. That's what we see in the Bible. And by God's grace, that's what we see among us, and we expect to see even more as God begins to strengthen us in His grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the grace that You have shown to us that makes us able to give cheerfully, each one of us, ministers, elders, deacons, members, men and women, boys and girls, old and young. Help us to excel in giving even more, as a sign of our thankfulness to You. And may we become even more on mission, prioritizing the gospel and outreach and diaconal work even more faithfully than You have enabled us to do to this point. We thank You for being with us to this point, and we look